do. No, when you're done. I'll wait. Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and we'll thank God for the time that we have together this morning and to be able to hear His Word and walk in His plan. Again, if there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb during this time, please put it in God's hands so that you can focus completely on His Word as it's being spoken. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst your royal family, our royal family, and being able to hear your word. And as we grow in grace and knowledge throughout our lifetime, Father, and as you bring us along in your plan, we're so grateful for your grace, for your patience, and for your love. We ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in your word this morning, and that you would also help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving as we sing to you and as a collective, as your family, as your body. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have made us to be and who you are. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. Thousand beside.
and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile near unto the Son of God appear. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Long lay the world in sin.
Divine.
All right, turn your Bibles to Ruth 1. There's a phrase in this I want you to keep in mind. And I'm asking you to do that so I don't forget it when I get there, because this ties in perfectly with something coming up this morning. Is power and glory yet the poor proclaim? You proclaim His glory. Just say the word, or you can say that God is full of glory, or that the Lord Jesus is all glory. But really what, and it should be meant here, and I'm sure it is that you see that glory, and that glory flows through you. And that being given to creatures such as us is the true miracle here. Just truly amazing. So, all right. Ruth 1:20. So we've seen the historical background to this. Now, really, the story begins with Ruth, Naomi, returning to her home in Bethlehem. As you know, she left for 10 years. She left with a husband and two sons. Both her two sons died. Her husband died first. And he, Elimelech, her husband, was an owner of land. And that land now defaults to Naomi, but she has no way of really caring for it, using it to grow anything. And she's dead broke. So she has nothing. Ruth, she bid her two daughters-in-law, the two girls who married her sons, to go home. Orpah actually did go home, and Ruth, after being asked three times to go home back to Moab, chooses to remain. And as you can read there in the verses prior, in verses, I believe it starts in verse 16 or 17, where Ruth makes the proclamation, "The only thing that's going to separate me from you is death. So I want your God, your home, I want you, nothing is going to separate me from you." And it is, in the entire Bible, one of the most tenderest statements that are made. So Naomi is like, fine, and you can come with me. And she's bitter, obviously. So she says, and she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." And as you see in the prior verse, the people are all in a stir that Naomi has returned home. They know her. And so, you know, she has a prominent family, or did. They know her, so they're surprised to see her come home, but they're also surprised to see that she comes home alone. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And that's what Mara means. Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord," there she uses Yahweh, Jehovah, "has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So you note that she calls him Yahweh, his name, and yet she also calls him Almighty. And she calls him Almighty, she uses the Hebrew word Shaddai. And Shaddai means God who gives fruitfulness and increase. I went out full, and the God who gives fruitfulness and increase has left me empty. So she's disparaging the name. That's how deep her bitterness is. And we can understand it. Right? It doesn't condone it. It's a sin. It doesn't make it right, but if you had lost your husband and your two sons, and especially in this culture where it means your future is pretty much doomed, then, yeah, you can understand at least. But she says, "The one who gives fruitfulness and increase has afflicted me." So in other words, he's not doing what his name says he should be doing. And, you know, we've all done this, I'm sure. I know I have, where, you know, "You're the God of love. I don't feel very loved right now. You're the God of grace, and I'm pretty mad at you." You know, where's the grace? You know, and I, of course, it's always been there. It's just that when we get self-absorbed and bitter, we get blind to it. And Naomi's blind to this. Is fruitfulness coming in her life? Well, we just fast forward to chapter 4 and we say, yeah. Is she going to be bitter when she's holding Obed, her grandson, in her hands, her arms? No. She's going to be elated. But she doesn't know that yet. She should know that. She should just stick with this name. Right? Put your faith in his name. Doesn't God say that? Right? He magnifies his name. And what he means by name is his person. All the names of God, and we study the names of God, all reveal an aspect of who he is. And therefore, it's more than just a name. In our culture, you get a name, that name, you know, we just, as parents, think, well, let's not give you a name that kids can make fun of you for. I was down in San Francisco a couple days ago. We were, it was out at dinner on Friday. Someone said that they knew a person whose name was Clark. Was that it? Clark. So your last name's Clark. What are you going to call your son? Clark. How about a middle name? Clark. What are you doing to the poor kid? Was he made fun of? It's not even a question. Anyway, we just give names. They sound good, but in the Bible, names always mean something. Ruth's name means friendship, right? And that's significant in this book. And El Shaddai, God's names always have significance. And El Shaddai will actually provide fruitfulness to Ruth and Naomi, and he will to us as well. And that's a great study that we're going to have here. The first doctrine that we do is the doctrine of bitterness. We need to learn how to avoid bitterness. Bitterness, the word means to cut. It's a cut on your soul with vinegar sprinkled on it. Bitterness is painful, and we need to learn to avoid it. And we also need to learn that when we fall into it, I say when, that we recover from it, that we find the cure. And fast. But though she doesn't know the future, she knows the one who holds the future. And we do too. You know, he's always come through for you. He's always come through for me. We know the one who holds the future. And she should stick with that name, Shaddai. Put her faith in that name and not mock it. We can become bitter, all of us. It's a byproduct of a fallen creature that you can easily, and I can easily, become bitter. It's a byproduct of who we are as fallen creatures. All of us have situations of pain. No one gets through life without it. There's physical pain. Right, I know people who deal with that constantly. And you know what's, and some of them you would know, right? Because they're very eager to tell you. Those are the people that you don't say, how's it going? You just say, hi. If you say, how's it going, you're going to hear it. There are others, you wouldn't even know it. Wouldn't even know. And bravo, I would say, to such people. When we look at our present situation of pain, it can be physical pain, it can be just the mental pain of what we might call anguish. I fear something, or the situation in my life seems dangerous. Maybe I'm going broke. Maybe I got laid off. Maybe, doctor called and said, you need to come in right away, your test results are in. You need to get here fast. You know, that kind of, I don't feel physical pain, but in my heart I have pain. All of us face it time and time again. And this is a test. This is only a test. We all remember the emergency broadcast system when we watched TV as kids. They don't have that anymore. But they say, this is a test. This is only a test of the emergency broadcast system. And then they would play a beep for like 30 seconds. Right? I always remember on Saturday morning, when I'd watch TV the most, was Saturday morning cartoons. Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. Loved it. They'd always play that. And then come on after would be the Creature double feature. Did you guys have that? They showed two horror movies back to back that were terrible B-quality horror movies. But we loved them. Creature double feature. And in that, they'd play that a couple times. It'd just go beep, and wow. Beep, I don't know. Me. And you know it'd be over, right? This is just a test. A situation of pain. It is going to end. The God of the universe knows the trial and the pain, and it is not going to be permanent. What if I have physical pain until the time I die? Then it will end. And where will you be? Face to face with the Lord, where He says, He promises us in heaven, there is no more pain. God calls our painful situations a momentary and light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says that any suffering in time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Romans 8:18. Both those verses are written by Paul. Listen to him again. It gets back to what I pointed out in the song. A momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Producing for us. He says that any suffering in time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In both verses we have the word glory. One is producing a glory for us. I went and double-checked this because as I was typing it in yesterday in my computer, I was like, is it in us or what is it? And I went and checked the preposition. It's for us. So glory is being produced for us. Now, is that glory coming out of nothing? Does God like conjuring up glory? We know. It's His glory, right? And it's being produced for you. So what does that mean, being produced? Was it not there before? God has always been filled with glory. Glory is His essence. How could He be anything but who He is? Glory is His essence, who He is, His person, what He does. Embodied in the person of Jesus Christ for us. And that glory is being produced. What does that mean? Being shown. All right, it's being produced for you. Here it comes. It's going to fly right in your face. The glory of God. You're going to be able to, the next verse says that the suffering in time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So produced and revealed. Glory. Our trials. And how? Our trials. This pain in your life is a trial. And do you see its purpose? Because if you see its purpose, it does something. There's a wonderful byproduct to this. A wonderful benefit to you and me. Before we get to that first, our trials, our sufferings are producing divine glory so that we can see. Divine glory, not so that we can see, divine glory that we can see. The glory is being produced and it's being revealed. What is that? I'm seeing God. Not a painting of God, you know, this is actually just seeing Him, seeing His face. Remember Moses asked God up on Mount Sinai to please show me your glory? And God said, I cannot. You cannot. No one can see my face and live, He said. Well, guess what? That statement has changed. You and I can see His face now because it's embodied in the person of Christ. In the prologue of the Gospel of John, that's exactly what John said. Christ came into the world to reveal the Father. Revealed to me. And why when I go through trial? Now, why do I need pain? You say, God, why don't you just reveal to me? Why don't we just skip the pain part? That'd be cool. Why do we got to go through this? And we've already studied that, haven't we? Just recently. There's an aspect of Jesus Christ that we will not understand unless we suffer in the way that He suffered. And why is there suffering? Fallen world. Right? Christ's light came into what? What is this fallen world? It's described in the Bible as darkness. He said, the world hates me. You can see it. You just open up some news websites on the internet and read a newspaper or two. There's not a lot of talk of love and compassion and patience and graciousness and giving. There's a lot of sales right now, so you can go buy useless junk for your family. Sorry, that was a little harsh. I'm sure that you've, especially for me, you know, you can buy me good stuff. I'm just kidding. You know? But no, I mean, Christmas has become that, and we all know that. It's been that way for a long time. But where's the embodiment of true divine love and forgiveness and grace in this world? It's only found in the church, and unfortunately, it's not found in every church. We are to behold this glory, seeing the face of God. It's the most amazing, amazing thing. And really not having to go to heaven to see it. You're seeing His mind. You're seeing how He thinks. And in essence, you're seeing Him. So our trials, why the suffering and trials? We, in a fallen world, must see how glory stands against opposition. What does God do? What did Christ do when the opposition came against Him? What did He do? Well, if I don't see that, then there's a part of Him that I don't see. If we all were born in heaven and lived in heaven, then we would see all this without the suffering, that's for sure. But that's not how God did it. And when I think about that, can I wrap my mind around all of that? You know, why did God do it this way? Why not just create us all, be in heaven and perfect? Well, He did that with the angels, right? And as we can discern from the Bible, that they rebelled against Him, so probably we would have too. He put us on earth in a perfect environment where there was none of this mumbo jumbo and shenanigans going on. And we rebelled against Him. All of us would have done it. So, creatures with a free will, and you can't have a relationship with God without a free will. You must choose Him. You can't be forced. That's not a relationship. You can't love someone forcibly. So creatures with free will must fall, it would seem. So we have to go through trials to see His glory. Now, we can't see the future. If Naomi could see the future, she wouldn't be bitter. You know, if she would walk into town and say, yeah, I know it looks bad, but in just a few years, I'm going to have a grandson. And I'm going to be married into, through my daughter-in-law, into one of the richest families in Bethlehem. So I'm all set. Don't you worry about me. But she can't see the future. But she knows the one who holds the future. And hence, she should wait. Why? The trial's temporary. This is only a test. We know the one who holds the future as well. At the start, these promises are to remove something. Now, the promises I just mentioned, they remove what? The fear of that suffering. Here's what we do with pain. Is it going to last? How long is it going to go on? That's one of our first questions. Mental pain because of a circumstance. Physical pain. How long is this going to go on? That's the first question. Second question, will it get worse? How long is it going to go, and is it going to get worse? We imagine that it will go on and on. We imagine, and it gives us fear, is this going to get worse? Is this going to go on for the rest of my life? And we, in fact, know neither of those answers, ever. We never do. I've recently become associated with the migraine headache. You know, I've been getting a few myself. And I know when they start. Now I'm familiar with them. You don't have to give me your remedies, please. I'm dealing with it. But here it comes. And it starts. How long is it going to go on for? An hour? A day? 2 days? Not a clue. Not a clue. Is it going to get worse? Not a clue. You just don't know. And that's true with every trial, with every pain. You don't know the answer to those questions. But what you have is the ability to put away fear. I can tell you truthfully, and I'm a newbie into these headaches. I have some friends who are old hats at this. That if you fear it, it will get worse. That is a guarantee. And that's true of anything. I relate that back to other things that I've gone through where I've been in a situation where it gave me pain. When I feared, oh, the pain always got worse. Of course it does. Are there byproducts to fear? Huge ones. What are you like when you're afraid? You're not good. What's your tranquility quotient in your brain and your soul when you're afraid? It's zero. The ability to put away fear when our faith in God's good pleasure gives us good pleasure. I spent a few minutes rewording that sentence, and I like how it came out. Does God's good pleasure give you good pleasure? What do I mean by that? Well, we'll let God tell us. Go to Isaiah, please, 46. If I can make God's good pleasure my good pleasure, and then so put away fear, that's the ultimate in courage. Isn't that what courage is? The ability to not fear. When in a circumstance that normally should or would in the past give you fear. Courage is a big aspect to the Christian way of life. Because courage comes from trust. How can I stand against the opposition when, you know, and I'm sick, I've got issues, I'm going poor, I'm going broke, I'm dying, I'm whatever. People are attacking me, and I can stand calmly, continue to have joy and peace in my heart, and treat them with goodness, with mercy, with love. How do I do that? What is that? That's courage. Oftentimes we fight back because we don't want the person or the thing to get the best of us. Because of our pride, we're like, I'm going to beat this. I'm going to show them who I am. Who are you really? All right, what God says is keep your mouth shut. I will fight for you. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You treat them. Well, how are we to treat our enemies? We've seen it a lot lately. Pray for them, the Lord said. Do good to them. Be gracious to them. And, you know, that flies right in the face of pride because I want to show my enemy that I'm better than them. And generally you are. If you're a believer who loves the Lord and loves His Word, you're definitely a better person than your enemy. Are you dying to show them that? Or are you dying to show them the love of God? And, you know, what is God's good pleasure? It's a really loaded question. What's God's good pleasure in your present circumstance, if it is a circumstance of pain? And we were talking about, as you know, I did a funeral for a girl, Christine Bradshaw, Christine Donovan, who died at the age of 51. She was my age, and she just died suddenly, listening to me, in fact. And, you know, there was questions. You know, we were talking with the family or our friends, and we were talking about, you know, why does God take her home now? You know, and how much is it her decisions and her own health, and how much is it just the will of God? Snap, I'm just taking you home. You're in perfect health, or you made bad decisions. I'm not saying she did. It's none of our business. Anyway. But a person who treats their body poorly, you know, either drinks a lot, does a lot of drugs, eats wrong, smokes a lot, whatever causes us to be sick, or climbs mountains, or that poor, you see everybody on the internet, the Chinese guy who was a daredevil and fell off a building. Yeah, that's a rough job there. Anyway, you know, what part of is it our will, and what part of it is God's will? You'll never know the answer to that question. Never. And it, so that gets back to, because it's not, we usually think about that when it comes to a person dying young or a child dying or something like that. You know, why didn't God protect them? Whereas for so many others, it seems that he does. You're never going to answer that question. But why is this happening in my life now? Why the headache? Why the cancer? Why the whatever? You know, why the hardship? Why the heartache? Why the opposition? Why are they persecuting me? Why is this happening now? You're never going to know the ins and outs of all of that. What God says is, all things are working together for my good pleasure. I said, God, can you elaborate on that? No. I put a period there. Actually, there's no period. There's no punctuation at all in the original language. But we know where the sentences end. Sentence ends. All things are working together. There's no way for us. And here's how I pictured it. Picture like a big, huge wicker basket. And you can unweave all the little strands of wood. Examine them. And see where they all fit. And then put the whole thing back together again. A silly example. So you want to know how an engine worked. So you took the whole thing apart. I remember I did this with the telephone once at my house. When I was a little kid, we had the old rotary telephones. I was very curious as to how this worked, and I turned it over once and I saw that there were screws. So I take some screws off. I see there's bells in there and stuff, and I couldn't put it back together, really. I got in trouble for that. I just want to see how it works. So I take the whole thing apart. I examine all the wires, all the pieces. I examine everything that I can make understanding of. I see how it all fits together, and then I put it all back together. And I would imagine if you could do that, you would understand well how that device is, what it's made of. And how do the individual parts fit into the working of the whole machine? Can you do that with God's history? Of the billions of lives and the trillions of events and circumstances, could you unweave all of them, examine every one, and then put it all back together? It's impossible. I can't even do that in my own life. Never mind billions of lives and thousands of years. I can't. We are all way too finite-minded for this. See, Naomi can't do that either, even with her own little life. Does she see potential in Ruth, who she's taken home with her? Nope. How God blesses her, would it come through Ruth or would it come through someone else? She doesn't know. There's no way she can take apart the fabric of time and put it all back together and figure out her future. None of us can. Only God can do that. So look at Isaiah 46:8. This is exactly what God says to us. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to my, you know, he calls us this. Now, of course, Isaiah is speaking to Israel, who are real apostate at this time. So he says, recall it to mind, you transgressors. But in a way, that kind of describes us all, doesn't it? Remember the former things long past. What things? Well, Moses wrote it all down for you, Israel. It goes way back. And then somebody, probably one of Joshua's higher-ups, wrote the history of Joshua. Someone wrote Judges. Someone wrote Ruth. Someone, probably Samuel, wrote Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, on, and the prophets. It's all recorded for you. Remember the former things long, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. This is one of the many reasons why the Old Testament is so important to us. Our work in Joshua, Judges, and now Ruth are really going to pay off for us. We studied the whole book of Joshua, verse by verse, the whole book of Judges, verse by verse. We're going to do the same with Ruth. And that's just a portion of the Old Testament. But they're going to serve you well because you're going to be able to remember. Right? You have in your mind many visual pictures of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Even if you can't recall them now, they will come to your memory because we have studied the history of it. We've put up maps. We've done everything that we can to get the history as if you were really there watching the whole thing right here in your heart. And so when the time comes for you to depend on the faithfulness of God and to wait, and the time comes for you to pick yourself up after you have fallen miserably, you can remember such things. Remember, he says, the former things long past. Why? I'm God, and you know what I've done. I'm God, and you know my history. You know my reputation. We will remember things long past. And so we should remember the faithfulness of God. And when we remember, now you're challenged. When you remember, now you're challenged to put your faith in it. Right? Because, all right, I remember that God has been faithful to Israel. God has been faithful again and again and again to an obstinate, stiff-necked people, which is what I am very often. But the situation I face is still staring me in the face. Am I going to believe this? Am I going to believe that God is faithful? Am I going to believe that these things that are in my life are truly working together for good? Romans 8:26. To those who love God, all things work together for good. Am I believing that? You see, and then God says so simply, I am God, and there is no other. It's almost like a name tag, you know, like, hello, my name is God, and I'm the only one. It's so simple, and stated with just pinpoint accuracy and force, and it demands your faith. I am God and there is no other. That demands our faith. Are we to trust? And who are you to trust? Everybody trusts something. You have to. You can't get by in life without it. You trust in yourself. Some people trust. I've had plenty of conversations with people that say, I'm a man of science. I don't believe in your God. It's all fairy tales and myths. I'm like, okay. You trust in science. Oftentimes they don't know that I know quite a bit about science, as I do have a chemistry degree. And so I can start talking to them about science. They soon find out that they don't really trust in science. And I would love to go into that right now, but I'm not going to get on a tangent. That's one of my favorite subjects. I will say this. If you're a truster in science, you are actually a religious person. Because there are a zillion unknowns about the origin of the universe. Evolution has so many holes in it, it's ridiculous. Actually, evolution goes against the laws of thermodynamics. It doesn't make any sense according to the natural laws of the universe. There's all kinds of things that you have to put your faith in. Anyway, who are we going to trust? Are you going to trust nothing and no one? I know you know people like this, a lot of people like that. I don't trust nothing. I don't trust anybody. So who do you trust? You trust yourself. And if you're going to do that, well, maybe you might go the other way and say, I'm going to trust people. I'm going to trust, like, Vladimir Lenin, which I'm reading a book about right now. He put his total trust in Marxism. He said, this is how the world's supposed to run. He wanted a worldwide revolution, Lenin did. according to the ways of the Soviet, you know, to the worker, and that he was going to erase all the rich, all the bourgeoisie, all the wars were all going to go away. Everybody was going to be great. And that's exactly how the USSR turned out, right? Not so much. So he trusted Marx. I may trust Darwin. I may trust who knows. And say that they're the best people on the planet. Are they worthy of my trust? No. Can I depend upon them? No. Not all the time. Maybe sometimes, yes. But all the time, no. Can they deliver me from fear? If you're really afraid of a situation, has anyone ever talked you out of it? Has anyone ever said, hey, sit down, let me explain to you the situation, that you don't have to be afraid? If I have real fear in my heart, I don't think so. The only one who's ever talked me out of fear is God. Because I know He has the power to do things that people can't do. Hence, God alone can do these things. So He says, I am God, and there is no other. God's existence and uniqueness demand our trust. So we even put it on our currency, although atheists have tried to get it off. In God we trust. All others pay cash. I remember that sign in various places. In other words, we won't take your credit. God's existence and uniqueness demand our trust. See, Naomi should have trust. If she does, she would avoid bitterness. Again, the word bitterness means to cut. It's a cut in your soul with vinegar in it. It's painful. And it's not only painful for you. Bitterness always results, and it's the first place we're going to go as we study this doctrine, is the book of James, and where he describes bitterness coming out in words. When you're bitter, the words come out that are horrible words to other people that do hurt and damage. So look at verse 10. What does God do? Remember me. God says, remember me, remember my history, remember what I've done from long ages past. I am God and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning. And see that? He's got every event in human history, even the tiniest things. Like what time you're going to get up this morning and the first thought you were going to have in your head. And what were all the potential thoughts that you could have had in your head? Those are all in God's head because He's omniscient. Impossible for us to understand. And He knows all of it. From the very first thought to the very last thought, if there is such a thing. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How is this working to His good pleasure? I don't really know. That's the beauty of it. We were talking about this down in San Francisco too, because we just had some wonderful conversations. And there's been a lot of people, Christians, theologians, pastors, who have tried to make sense out of the mysteries of God, and they take away the mystery of God. When they try to make sense, like Calvin tried this, to try and make sense out of why certain people are saved and why others are not. Clement of Rome, an old guy now, not now, he's dead long time ago, he got really angry at the fact that people who were claiming to be Christians were behaving very badly. They were very carnal. And he couldn't make any sense out of it. And so he started to vie away or pull away from the grace of God. And it's really through him that Lordship salvation started to blossom. By the way, that's way back in like 300 AD. Might even be before 300. But somewhere around there. He's like, look, if you don't show you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. You have to go back to go and don't collect $200. You know, you have to start all over again. Because you're obviously not one by your behavior. Is that true? No. It's not in the Scripture. How is it that the Corinthians could have the teaching of the Apostle Paul for 18 months? It's the longest time he spent in any city, was in Corinth, a year and a half, personally instructing the Corinthians. And as soon as he left, they threw a big party for themselves. And they got drunk and they went to the temple of Aphrodite and picked up all the hookers. I mean, sorry, temple priestesses. What in the world happened? How is that possible? How is it that the Galatians were like, yeah, Judaism, that sounds right. You know, you got to get circumcised to be saved. Huh. I don't like it, but it sounds right. How does that make any sense? How can darkness slip in so easily? There's mysteries to God, and they need to be mysteries. Right? They're to be the unknown. You describe for me in detail the Trinity and how it makes sense to you, or the dual nature of Christ, or having no beginning. Yeah, explain that to me. There's mysteries. Don't take out your human patches. And, you know, they would call this the doctrine of, and it'd be like you just took the beauty and mystery and wonder out of it. There's mysteries to God that we will never comprehend. And it should make you wonder. Not that you can use your imagination all you want, just like picture in heaven. Every once in a while, I picture me meeting Jesus Christ face to face for the first time. I picture some kind of dark room for some reason. Why isn't it all lit up? I don't know. Am I going to walk in there and say, wow, this is a lot brighter than I thought it was going to be? Huh? How disappointing. How ridiculous. It's just what God wants us to do, right? He can't explain any of these details to our little pea brains. So he says, look, you transgressors, my good purpose will be established. So trust me. Just trust me. And when things look bleak, trust me. And wonder at the deliverance that I'm going to bring in your life that is going to be magnificent, because that's all I do, are things that are magnificent. Wonder. Have faith. Don't try and figure it out with your little pea brain. What kind of faith are we supposed to have as children? We're not to be childish, we're not to be dumb. We're supposed to be wise as serpents, right? But we're to be children in our faith. What do children do? A wonder. It's one of the things I love about C.S. Lewis. As you know, I'm a big fan of his. His friend George MacDonald, who I'm reading his book now, he just wrote this. It's called, I highly recommend it, and I'm only a little way into it. It's called Fantasies. With a PH, PHANTES. I feel like I'm at a spelling bee and I just got it wrong. Starts with a PH. George MacDonald's his name. You can't help but not find it. And it's not a long book either, but it's a fairy tale. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote children's stories. A literary genius writes children's stories. Why is that? Because Lewis saw the simplicity of faith. Don't lose that imagination. Your world becomes too gray. It becomes too plain. God does not want us to have that. We have a future of glory, right? It's called ultimate glory. That's not what it's called. What is it called theologically? Is it ultimate glorification? It is ultimate glory. That's it. Right, that's our glory in heaven, where we're going to spend forever and ever and ever. We don't even have to fear death. How free should we be? What little kid thinks about death? They have to be pretty morbid. Right, we all think we're going to live forever. And we think people who are your age are super old. They're like, how are you even still doing anything and functioning? Right, remember that? I remember thinking somebody who was my age was ancient. Just a little kid, you don't think about that stuff. Everything's wonderful. Well, not everything. That's the beauty of having the faith of a child and the wisdom of an adult believer, is that even the little things that kids fear, that we do not. So we have all the wonder and imagination and enjoyment. As Christ said, abide in me and my joy will abide in you. And also the wisdom not to fear. Right? God just declares such simple things. And they're so meaningful. Again, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and it gives us simple examples. A bird of prey. So a red-tailed hawk or something that we have around here a lot, bald eagle, golden eagle. What am I going to go through all the birds of prey? I don't know them all. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Even something that simple, as the Lord would say many years later, 800 years later, from when Isaiah prophesied, that two sparrows are not sold without God knowing. The most ordinary bird doesn't die without the Lord knowing. The man of my purpose from a far country. So it shows that he has control over man and beast. But here's the mystery. Beast does not have really a free will. But man does. How does he call a man of his purpose anywhere without violating his free will? God has the ability to do it. The man, he's not forcing him. That would be a violation of his character. A man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. And that shows that before this all happened, or while it's happening is I'm not going to get into the time thing with God, but if God is outside of time, then human history just happens. Like, there's no past and future. There's all kinds of, again, it's you're venturing into things that are infinite and finite mind. I have fun thinking about it, but there's no way. So he does use the past tense here, right? I have planned it before. So that's why we use phrases like eternity past, even though such a thing probably doesn't exist. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me. Huh? Listen to me, God says. What's the first word, the first two words? Is it three words? I think it is three words, even in the Hebrew. In the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The Lord thy God. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echav. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one. But what does it start with? Hear, O Israel. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. That's all of us who are far from righteousness. And that was all of us. And if anybody listening to me is an unbeliever right now, you are far from righteousness, about as far as a person can get. You're born into this world that way. So was I. So was everybody. Notice who brings righteousness. He says, I bring near my righteousness. And really, that is completely surmised in Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth, on the bread of life that has come from heaven. I bring near to you my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And, you know, Isaiah is prophesying to Israel, because they're about to be destroyed, and they were. And then the southern kingdom would be destroyed. But the southern kingdom would return. Judah would return from captivity. And they would exist in pretty much peace. You know, there's some bad stuff that happens, but they would exist for about 400 years, 450-ish, until Christ was born. And then they would reject Christ, and the whole place would be destroyed by the Romans. And they would be dispersed throughout the world. And they're still out there, even though they have returned in 1948 to Israel. And they have a nation. But most of the Jews in this world are dispersed all over the place. God says, I'm going to return, and I'm going to bring you into where you're supposed to be, and make you my client nation again. And so, you know, is he going to do that for Israel? Every one of us say yes. Is Jesus Christ going to return the second time? We all say yes. Is he going to call in, and this is believing Israel. It's not just anybody who's Jewish. It's those who believe in him. Is he going to call them into his millennial reign? We say yes. With many Gentiles as well. Is he going to restore to them, actually give them for the first time, the covenant that he promised to Abraham? We say yes. The covenant he promised to David? We say yes. The covenant he promised through Jeremiah and Ezekiel? And we say yes. That's future. What about our future? What about my future? What about your future? Can he bring it to pass? Remember things long past. I am God and there is no other. And so that takes us to back to Naomi. If she had believed such things about God, if we believe such things about God, then we wouldn't find ourselves getting bitter. But yet, so I could end it there and say there's no need for the doctrine of bitterness. Just remember Isaiah 46 and you'll be fine. Nope. I wouldn't be fine. You wouldn't be fine. The Bible talks about bitterness quite a bit. We're going to look at it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then we're going to try and define it. Now, what really is bitterness? It's kind of like that Sun Tzu Art of War thing. Know your enemy. You should really know what it is. And then you'll have your best chance of fighting it. It's always going to be somewhere in the recesses of your mind waiting to break out. But we also know that bitterness is always a result of something. Nobody's bitter for no reason. There's always a reason. And so something causes it. So we want to learn how do we avoid getting to it. And then also we want to learn if we have failed and gotten to the place of bitterness, how do we get out of it? What's the cure? Is there a cure for bitterness? Absolutely, guaranteed. And I think I can actually close a little early. I noticed online I've been like 5, 2, 3 minutes over like every time for the past like month. So in the offering, you pay by the minute here, in case you didn't know. Right? So just do the calculation that you've gotten a lot extra for like nothing. Just kidding. I love what I do. So let's close right there. We'll start bitterness on Tuesday. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word, for your promises, for your person, for your character. That you are merciful to us. You could be anything, but you are merciful and gracious and patient. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace in saving us by means of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom salvation, the work of salvation was given, that all who believe in him will be saved. That's your promise. The fact that the whole world has fallen from you, all have gone astray, as you say. All of us have sin in our lives. And yet you have taken that sin upon yourself. You became a man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah promised to Israel for long ages past. And you took upon yourself the sins of the entire world. So that anyone who believes upon him will be saved. That is the promise. And we thank you, Father, that you have done all the work for our salvation. We pray that anyone who hears those words would believe or accept Jesus Christ in his work and then enter into his glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering at this time. And thank you, Alan. Nice shirt. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the ability to give. We do give according to your grace. We give with right motivation. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your word. Give us the wisdom to handle them wisely. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of this time that we've spent with each other. Thank you for your word. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I